John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. My name's Michael. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to be able to come and share with you, especially as Christmas has arrived. And I'm sort of celebrating that with my jumper today, but I'm doing that because I recognized the other day that Christmas really had arrived. I was down in the town center and I saw all the stalls, and I was able to have my nice German sausage complete with cheese, and I knew Christmas had arrived when I did that. I don't know about you, how you're doing with all your preparations. We still have quite a bit to go out and do. But I did come across one advertisement that I think summed up, I think, where a lot of people are at. And it said, what do you want for Christmas? How about a relaxing day out somewhere pretty, where you can tick off some things off your gift list and still have time for mulled wine or two? Cardiff is one of the top shopping cities in Britain. Did you know you're in the center of the world? Evidently we are. And it says pretty much every prestigious retail brand is packed into the compact pedestrianized city center. The mighty St. David's Shopping Center has become a major, well-known place for names and labels. Now, I think that's interesting reading that, because in a lot of ways, I think that sums up where a lot of people feel Christmas is nowadays. That Christmas is supremely about a place and a time of personal enjoyment, having times with your friends, reconnecting, having some good food. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think, as you can see, I tend to be a bit over the top Christmas person myself. It might be because of the reality I'm American, but there you go. That's just who I am. I love Christmas. But actually, what I want to say this morning, and it's really coming out of that passage that we read today, I want to suggest that actually, properly understood, the birth of Jesus changes everything. I know it's a dramatic statement, but I really want to suggest that that is the implications of what we read this morning, that the birth of the Lord Jesus completely changes everything. Now, factually, I think you can almost understand that a lot of people miss that point. It seemed almost like a non-event. A young lady between 14 to 16, which was the normal marital age at that time, gives birth to a son, and her husband, probably around 19 years old, find themselves in a place they didn't want to be, but they were located because of government policies. Possibly down in the lower story of a house, or possibly out in a cattle cave. We don't know exactly, the word could be either way. They give birth to a son. And this is the whole time while everybody else is chilling. And the high and the mighty, they're waking up that morning to their luxury and comfort, and it seemed almost like a non-event. Well, apart from the rather dramatic angelic hallelujah choir that went on that night, bringing all the shepherds, it certainly marked that something dramatic was going on. But I want to suggest to you that it's easy to miss the magnitude of Christmas. I want to turn you this morning to just one verse, so that'll be easy to follow. If you have a Bible or you have on your phone or however you have it, can you turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 14? And John in that verse says this: the Word, the Logos, became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I want to just bring out three things in that come out of that passage. There's a lot in it, but I want to just bring three things this morning as we come to it. And the first thing is that it reminds us of the day God became a man. John puts it very simply. He says, the Word became flesh. Now, it's helpful just to remind ourselves that John's probably the latest gospel that was written, most likely a couple of decades after all the other gospels had been written. And John's living in a very different world. The initial sort of church has moved out of Judah, so it's moved out into the wider world. At this point, it's largely non-Jewish. It's Gentile, the technical term. And as it's moving and growing throughout the Roman Empire, John's aware that a lot of people are trying to understand how do I understand this gospel? They're recognizing that what they're learning in the gospel is coming into direct conflict with the worldview they live in. And John's got his eye to that. And particularly here in the first chapter, he's wanting to keep his eye to what's going on around the world. And he's saying, look, when Jesus was born, something dramatic has happened. Now, he says the Word, the Logos, which is what that word in the Greek is, was made flesh. Now, there's a lot of modern skeptics that actually would say, you know, that's easy to believe they would believe that then because they were so incredibly gullible. They would believe anything in those days. And somebody comes along and said, look, you know, the God is born in the flesh. Of course they would believe that. But you know what? Actually, nothing was further from the truth. Nobody was ready to believe that when they were told that. Let me just give an example. The Jews, they weren't a small minority, by the way. They were quite a large minority in the Roman Empire. The Jews, they said, look, we worship Yahweh. He's the uncreated creator. He's the one who created everything out of nothing. Genesis 1, ex nihilo. That his own power, he doesn't take things from around him, that there was some kind of, as it were, swamp of stuff around in the universe and he pulls it together. No, out of the sheer energy of his own being, he creates everything that is. He's the one that defines it. He's the one that gives it definition. He's the one that gives it meaning. Hence why in Genesis 1 it says it is good. And within that transcendence, he rules over absolutely everything. And they would have said, look, we personally know that because he met a man named Moses, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, and said, I am who I am. Now, to the Jews, they would have said, look, it's nonsense to think that transcendent God who created everything and is not part of this creation, but actually utterly independent, that he would ever become part of this creation. That's nonsense. And so they would have said that was one of the greatest blasphemies for anyone to ever dare claim that they were God. By the way, if you're reading through the Gospels, and sometimes you're wondering, why didn't the disciples get it? Who Jesus was? Well, this is the reason. From their mother's breasts, they'd always been taught God is above everything. And no way he could ever become a man. In fact, that is the very reason why they would kill Jesus. Because he claimed to be God in the flesh. So the Jews would have said, no way. There's no way that this God could become man. And look, the Roman elites, they said exactly the same thing, though for different reasons. Most of them would have been trained up in Greek philosophy from Aristotle. And they would have said, look, there, we recognize there's some power that's sorting things out. Sort of an unmoved mover, impersonal, not personal, doesn't care about anything, but it's sorting out the universe. And they said, look, we'll give it the name Logos. That's the name they gave it. We'll give it the name Logos, reason, mind. And it sort of creates everything as it ought to be, but it's utterly removed. Not at all, actually, unlike our own present generation when the elites in academia and also in atheism would say, almost deifying it, chance is a power that moves everything. So they deify chance, and in John's day, they deified Logos. And they said, there's something out there, but it's utterly removed and impersonal. And they would have said, that's good, but the one thing that power would do would never become flesh. I mean, that's dirty. Physical reality is at the bottom of the scale. It would never do that. So they would have said, absolutely no way. And then when you came to the masses, well, they're not far from us, I think, and certainly the Disney world. They would have believed in a sort of Avenger type of world where man could become demigods, but they never would have said God, some transcendent power would become a man, but man can sort of get up there. So John says, look, he recognized that in his day, everyone said this could never happen. And yet he says that is exactly what this transcendent God has done. That the uncreated creator, the one who defines everything, the one who has already numbered to the nanosecond the number of your days and seconds in your life, the one who's given you the gifts and the talents that you have, the one who's giving you the opportunities that you have had in your life and will have in your life, that same one, transcendent power, became, and he really provocative, he uses the word flesh, which really means skin and bones. He has came into this world and made himself absolutely like any other person. Let me give you an example of that. Some years ago, a dear friend of mine went to be a missionary in Lesotho. And this is down in southern Africa. And they went down there to a people that had never heard the gospel. They were going to go bring them the hope of the gospel. And as they were getting there, the people were so excited that they built this young lady a hut to live in. They used all the stuff they had around the area. They built the hut and then they plastered it in the freshest, finest dung so she could live in it. Now, that's because that's the only thing they had for plaster in that part of the world was dung from the animals. So what they did is they went out and they completely smeared on this dung on the outside of the hut, and they completely smeared it on the inside of the hut, and they let that be what actually kept out the wind and the rain so that she would have a place to live. And she went down there. She left here in the UK, a really nice house, and she went to live in that dung hut for a year to take them the gospel. But you know, to be honest, that's really not even close to what we're looking at here. Because if we really understood it, Jesus took a dramatically bigger step. That what John says here is that the Logos, the one who created everything back in verses 1 to 3, The one on that whom everything exists for the length of period that he determines. He's the one that gives life to everything, every molecule as well as every one of us. The one who gives life, that is meaning and purpose to every single thing. That same one, the Logos became flesh, took a far greater step down into a far messier muck than a dunghup. That Jesus stepped into a world full of prejudice. He stepped into a world of uncontrolled consumerist greed. He stepped into a world of bitterness, a world where people love perversity. A world of hatred. It was the day that God was made in a man. But that's not the only thing John tells us here. He also tells us it's the day that God revealed himself, or God made himself knowable, understandable, comprehensive. That God made himself known. The unknown creator made himself knowable. Let me just maybe give you a little bit of a idea what I mean. Imagine this Christmas, and I've been talking to a lot of people this morning, what are you doing at Christmas? And some are saying, well, I might be going here, I might be going there. And some are saying, well, I don't even know what the restrictions are going to be. It's sounding a little bit ominous. We don't know. But imagine you got a phone call from the Queen. And the Queen said, look, this Christmas, what I'd like to do is I'd like to invite you to join me over the Christmas period to just be with me in my own private residence. Now, we know that there's some tours that go around, look in Buckingham Palace and some of the other places, but they only show you sort of the presentable places. But imagine you were invited in to sit down with the Queen and to chill with her. Just sitting and chatting back and forth. Well, what's it like being Queen? Well, you know, what do you feel like? Just having that time. Well, John here is saying, look, what we find in Christmas is that God even does that at a deeper level. He makes his reality of all that he is and who he is known to us. Now, of course, there's a lot today that would say, wait a minute, and I think this would have been true in John's day. They would have said, look, you don't really believe in that God stuff, do you? I mean, isn't that God stuff just a myth that people have made up? It's sort of like people are growing up and they want some kind of a sense of a greater power in the universe because it gives them comfort when they're in a difficult place. And out of that sort of desire, they've created this God. Or others who want to be a little bit more academic and technical, they would say, well, it's all philosophical, isn't it? They thought it up. And what they've done is they have projected a comfort for the fears that we all face. And those fears have led us to want somebody, sort of this superpower to help us. And so religion is just its personification. And we're sort of in dialogue in the Bible that we're sort of trying to dialogue with the best thoughts people had about God. And that's all it is. It's not real. But actually, John wants to say to us, absolutely, that's rubbish. Because at Christmas that we're about to celebrate, actually what has happened is the impossible almost. That transcendent God who is above all understanding has made himself knowable. Now let me just pick that out a little bit there and what he's saying, because John's really packing a lot into this verse. He said he's made a dwelling amongst us. And that word there is the Greek word that can be tent. Or actually it's used in the Old Testament to be tabernacle. And every Jew would have understood that. They said, look, we remember that God took us, the Jews, the Hebrews, out of Egypt into the desert. An utterly inhospitable place. And yet he took us through that desert. And right in the center of his people in the desert was this tent, this tabernacle. Where God, as it were, was dwelling. He was traveling along with them in the desert. Now, this tent was really interesting. You went into it. It had this big curtain all around it. You went into it, and the first thing you met was the altar, then a big basin to clean yourself. Then there was another tent inside it, and you went into the first room of it, the holy place. Only the priests could go in there, and they would do their functions. And then at the end of that, there was this particular place called the Holy of Holies. Huge, thick curtain on it. And only the high priest could go in there. And they said, look, that's where God's dwelling. The mercy seat. I don't know about you, but you might sort of sit back at that point and say, wait a minute. If God's dwelling with him, why was he hiding? why was he inside that Holy of Holies? Why did he put himself in such a difficult place to get to? Is it because God's aloof? Doesn't want to be with normal people? Is it because God's shy in some respect that he hides himself? Actually, no. The reason was God hid himself in that inner tent in order to protect the people. Because he knew if he were to dwell with them immediately, that he would be moved and provoked that he had to bring judgment upon their sin and shame. God dwelt with them, but he dwelt with them in a place to protect them from his own self. Now, what John's saying, though, is here that same God had done something different. He isn't hiding himself away to protect us, but here that same transcendent God is coming to dwell with us in order to save us. So now he manifests himself in the Lord Jesus as a young man, a baby. Who all moms here who have had children and dads with young children know you had to change the nappies on. That he grew up. His father taught him a trade. He paid taxes. He was under the regulations of the government around him. He was a man in every respect. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Just like you and I. And he did that, we're told here by John, in order that we might see his glory. We might behold his glory. Now, first of all, let me just put out there. I don't think what he's saying is that God reveals comprehensively everything there is to know about him. To be honest, we couldn't comprehend that anyway. That's not what's meant, that every single aspect of God is revealed. But rather what I think it is that he reveals himself not extensively, but accurately. So that we know the reality of who he is. He shows the word there means splendor, greatness, radiance. He shows us who he is in such a way we can say, look, I don't know everything about him, but I know him truly. This is who he is. Now, the interesting thing, of course, at that point is what in the world does it mean by glory? What is John referring to? It's interesting, in the Gospel of Luke records that this moment in the life of Jesus when the reality of his transcendence burst out for just a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Father said, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." It was a moment in which the sort of curtain between the reality of Jesus in the flesh and who he is truly and is transcendent, it was sort of taken away. But it's interesting that John never records that in his gospel. And that might lead us to believe that that's not really where he wants us to go when we think about the glory, the transcendence. Actually, it seems what John wants us to see is the greater glory of Jesus. Not in his ability to transcend above the clouds, but actually to descend to the lowest of what the crowds are. Their shame, their prejudice, their uncontrolled consumerist greed, their bitterness, their anger and perversity. that Jesus descended to that deepest level in order to save, in order to rescue. It was the day that God made himself knowable. And finally, it was a day that God reached out in grace. John says that he came from the Father full of grace and truth. Now, grace and truth, this was the throwaway summary, really, of who God is, at least in the Old Testament. The word grace is very similar to, or it's actually used in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament anyway, for the word chesed, which is steadfast love, and truth for the word faithfulness, emet, that means faithfulness, steadiness of God. And it's sort of like someone comes to you and they ask you about somebody that they've got to go meet. And they say, okay, what is he like? What is he like? And you know how it is. You sit there and you think in your head, you think, okay, there's an incredible diversity of this person. All kinds of things I could say, but how do I sum them up? And you say, well, they're a good guy. They're a good guy. You don't have to worry. Well, in the Old Testament, it was almost like that summation of this sort of infinite complexity of God. And that's what you find. You find in the Old Testament, there's this complexity that's beyond your comprehension you find of God. But in the Old Testament, the Bible says, well, look, let's sum that up. What is he really like at the end of the day? And we would say, this is the way you sum him up. His steadfast love, his chesed, his always and forever, never exhausted and never ending covenant love to those who come to him. And his faithfulness, steadiness, always unrelenting drive to fulfill all his promises and to bring truth. That's who he is. He's a God of absolute grace and truth. And isn't it interesting? John said, look, that's who Jesus came to be. I think the implication here is almost that Jesus came to be the very embodiment of grace and truth. He came to be the very embodiment of all that God had said about those who would come to him. He would bring them forgiveness. You know, when you went in that tabernacle there in the desert, the very first thing you met was an altar. You walked into the tent flaps and there was this huge altar. And what you would do is you were immediately faced with the reality. Do I face God on the scales of my life? Do I face God on the scales of my life with my good or my mistakes or bad, however you want to put it? Do I face God that way? And the reality is, if you think about it, if we face God on the basis of the scales of our life, we haven't a hope. And so you walked in that tabernacle, and the very first thing you met was an opportunity to bring a sacrifice who would stand in your place and to bear what you really deserve on the scales of life. And that sacrifice would be shed. And you'd be forgiven, not on the basis of that sacrifice, but on the basis it was looking forward to the one who would embody that very reality. That Jesus would be born into the world to be the ultimate sacrifice, to ultimately take away the scales of your life in order to bring you into the covenant love of God. For everyone who would come and recognize what God had done on that day in Jesus. And not only that, but Jesus also came as the very embodiment of all the truth and the promises of God. That God had been making promises to the world that he was going to come in his grace and truth one day in such a way as to give opportunity for everyone and anyone to come and to find forgiveness with this God. He did it at the very beginning in the contaminated fallout of the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve. And even as the dust is all in the air, God says to them that he will raise up the seed of the woman that one day will bring forgiveness. And then later on, he would say of King David, he would say that actually he would raise up a king who would bring about the rule of God that would never fail, and that would be the son of David. And then in Isaiah, he said that one day he would raise up the man who would be the man of sorrows, who would actually willingly be pierced all the way through with my sin, my shame, if I would come and put my trust in him. And that ultimately that very one was a little baby who was the son of Mary. All of God's truth embodied, summed up, and activated, as it were, and brought to completion in the Lord Jesus. Is Christmas special? Well, it is a good time to celebrate with friends and everyone else, just to have a bit of opportunity, and there's nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, Christmas is special because it changes everything. Because it is the day that God became a man. It's the day that God revealed himself to you and I, to all men, to make himself knowable truly. And it's also the day in which God reached out in grace. And even this morning, whoever we are, we can take hold of that grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just think about that a moment and apply that to our own hearts, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Lord, we come this morning staggered at the reality of that step from your transcendence to clothe yourself in humanity. We come this morning overwhelmed by the driving reality that you came to embody grace and truth through your life that would give hope and new opportunity for all our lives. And we ask this morning that if any of us come and we haven't come and grasped that very reality, you'll help that to be true of us. And we pray for those of us who know it, that you may help us to enjoy this period, but help us to also catch the sheer wonder of all that we celebrate at this time of year. And we ask this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.